Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
I ask you to please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. Thanks, kids. Thanks, Chime Choir. Both of you helping us this morning to bring glory to our risen Savior. This morning we're going to be looking at seals 5 and 6 from chapter 6, and therefore my focus will be just on verses 9 through 17, but I just occurred to me now that I should probably read from the beginning of the book, so all six chapters. I'm just kidding. I know you're standing, but I'm going to read from the beginning of chapter 6 for those of you who may not have been here last week, just to set some of the context. So it's not on your screen, so you'll have to do what the church throughout the centuries has done, and that is to listen. So here I'm going to read the word of the Lord starting in verse 1 of chapter 6 and then picking up at verse 9. Should be on your screen. Hear the word of the Lord. John says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth." Now picking up at the fifth seal. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?'" This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we see great and terrible things here. We see your people who have been killed for their testimony. And we see those who will be killed for oppressing your people. Give us sobriety. As we come to this text, humility, make us teachable, but all the more make us those people who respond to what we've seen here with the lives that we live. We ask in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Now, some of you are perhaps familiar with the name Rico Tice, who is an Anglican minister and also co-author of the evangelism course called Christianity Explored. I was reading one of his books lately, and he tells the story of visiting a friend of his in Australia on a very hot summer day. He and his Australian friend made their way down towards Sydney, and down to a beach, and because it was hot, and because the ocean looked inviting, Rico decided to take off his shirt and prepare himself to go jump into the water and to enjoy a quick dip in the ocean. And that's when his friend said, "What do you think you're doing?" And Rico said, "I'm going to go for a swim." And his friend said, "Didn't you see the sign?" And he's pointing to a sign that clearly reads, "Danger, sharks." And Rico, with some bravado, said, "I'll be fine. I'll be fine. I'll just go for a quick dip." His friend then said, "Look, man, 200 people have been bit by sharks in Australia this year, and many of them right at this beach. You have a decision to make. Either those signs are up there in order to save you, or they're there to ruin your fun. You decide." Rico looks again at the water, looks again at the signs, considered the 200 Australians that have already been bit by sharks, and decided that it was probably not in his best interest to go swimming that day. The passage before us this morning is one of several that gives us a warning of utter doom and destruction of all things and everyone that is opposed to the reign of Jesus Christ. And we have a decision to make this morning. Either we will regard these warnings as things in place in order to save us, or we will regard them as things that are not things that we need to trouble ourselves with. They're simply there to ruin our fun. The wise will take heed. They will look at these things and find not only immeasurable comfort to their own souls, but also will be moved to warn others of what they see here. Even as Rico's friend said, "I have to warn you." Whereas the fool will say, "There ain't no sharks. And even if there are, I'm a good swimmer." The wise will heed what we see and hear today. The fool will ignore it. May God make us all wise. The last section we considered, Jesus opened up the four seals on the scroll, releasing the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which we looked at and said these represent, the first horse represents any man-centered, satanically inspired empire or people group that seeks to conquer other men. And the other three horses are the consequent disaster that man-centered empires bring upon the world, particularly upon Christians. The four horses were released at the ascension of Christ, and they continue to pound their hooves across the earth today. In John's time, it was Rome. Today, it is China. Today, it is the Kim family of North Korea. It is the Hindu government of India. You can imagine what our Ukrainian Christian brothers and sisters think of Russia right now. They are a white horse trying to conquer and bringing the sword of oppression and leaving inflation, disease, plague, and famine in their wake. These horses will typify this time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. And now as we come to the fifth seal, there is a shift away from what's going on in the earth during that time to now the appeal of the martyrs in the fifth seal. Those who have been trampled upon by the horses say to God, "How long before you avenge us? How long until you make right what has been done to us?" And then seal number six is God's response, where God makes it all right. This passage is here in order to comfort those who are afflicted by man for the sake of Christ. It is here to comfort the afflicted. But at the same time, it is here to afflict those who are comfortable with their present disregard for Jesus Christ. It is here as a warning to shake you and to call you out of your madness and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of those two thoughts will come to these two seals this morning: comfort for the afflicted and affliction upon the comfortable. First, comfort for the afflicted. You'll recall that when Jesus released the four horses, the second one was said to be given a sword with which to slay men and women. And now as we come to the fifth seal, John witnesses those who he describes as those who have been slain for the sake of the gospel. Take a look there at verses 9 and 10. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" All right, so what we're told here is that those who are calling out to God for justice are those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. Additionally, we are told that they are under an altar. Now, what is this altar and who are these martyrs? Well, let's first consider the altar. The tabernacle, that was the mobile sort of sanctuary that the Israelites used in the wilderness period and later became the permanent brick-and-mortar structure of the temple. These structures both had an altar of incense within them. This altar of incense stood right in front of the curtain that blocked view and entrance into the most sacred room of the temple or tabernacle, and that was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And one of the things that priests would do after they made sacrifice for sin was that they would come into this room and they would burn incense. And as the incense would burn, the smoke would go up and it would represent the prayers made to God, ascending up into heaven. There's another altar in both of those places in the courtyard that was an altar of sacrifice. But as we'll see in the coming chapters, the altar that is described here is described as the altar of incense. So that little copy on earth of this altar of incense where people lift up their prayers and praises to God, there is the real deal, the legitimate one in heaven, this altar of incense. Now, why are these martyrs said to be underneath it? Well, it seems to be an allusion to a once-a-year event that occurred on what was called the Day of Atonement, when priests would come into that room and they would pour blood on top of the altar of incense. The blood would then run down the sides and pool underneath it, underneath the altar. So what is this here? What is this picture? This picture that John is showing us is the people that Paul says gave their lives as a living sacrifice to God, who presented their bodies to God, holy and without blemish, saying, "Use my life, use me to bear witness to the testimony of the gospel." John pictures them as those who have ascended, given their life as an offering to God. And they are there in the presence of God underneath the altar, like that blood poured out and that would pool at the base. Well, who are these martyrs? Who are they? Well, in a very literal sense, it's those who have given their lives, they've lost their lives to the sword and to wild beast and the gladiatorial games. And people around the earth this morning who will face the sword for the gospel. So clearly it's a picture of those who literally give their lives. But I think it's no stretch of the imagination to say this is a picture of all those who suffer for the gospel. Jesus, after all, said that that second horse is coming for all of you. I've come not into this world to bring peace, but a sword. And if you follow me, that sword will follow you. Additionally, he says, if anyone would follow me, you must follow me to a place of death. Follow me to Golgotha. Take up your cross. It's in Mark 8, Matthew 16. Whoever would save his life must first lose it. But whoever loses their life for my name's sake will find life. Each and every Christian is called to eternal life, but before they are called to eternal life, they are first called to die. To die to themselves, to die to their preferences, to die to making their name great, to die to personal interests. If any man follow me, he must be a martyr. He must die. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. How do we die for Christ? How did these martyrs die? They died by carrying out the two great commandments. Jesus summarized the two great commandments as this: to love God and your neighbor as yourself. This summarizes the law and the prophets. There are no commandments greater than these: love God and love man. Why were these martyrs killed? Because they loved God and they did not compromise on the gospel, but instead they loved their neighbor enough to say, this is true, and I implore you in the name of Christ to believe it. The martyrs were slain because they loved God and they loved their neighbor enough to keep speaking the truth. Which means if we are going to love God and if we are going to love our neighbor, then we must be prepared to die. Sometimes literally, but always metaphorically. You must be willing to die to your reputation if you are going to bear testimony to what is true. Consider, after all, how you speak into our culture about what it means to love. One of the slogans that we hear and we keep hearing is love, right? Love is love. We heard this around the time the Supreme Court determined that same-sex couples were permitted to marry, and we were told by our countrymen, love is love. Who are you to say that they do or do not have a right to marry? After all, love is love. Love is love. Just this week, our city made national news. You probably know this. One of our art teachers at a middle school, self-identified as a pansexual, was teaching her kids about pansexuality. And she was rightfully discharged from her job because she broke from curriculum and had no parental consent to speak of such things in the presence of little ears. But you can imagine the pushback. The pushback from our own community has been, who are you to say
that pansexuality is evil. Who are you to say that these kids should be shielded from pansexuality? Who are you to judge? After all, love is love. Love is love. It's a slogan. Your kids hear, if you're my age, your kids hear this. Every week, one of my children goes to the school where that pansexual was teaching. Love is love, guys. Don't you dare say, don't engage in such behavior. Love is love. Now you have an option. You can continue to live, and as a Christian in this community, you continue to protect your name, protect the bottom line, protect your networks, your social and financial networks, and say nothing, or you can love them with a genuine love and say, this is evil. This is evil. Not because I have decided I don't like it, but because our Creator, who is love and therefore defines what love is, says that He abhors it. And it's evil. Our definition of what love is must be derived from the one in whose image we have been created. John assures us God is love, but that same God assures us there are things that I hate. Proverbs 6, I hate a proud heart. I hate lying lips. I hate hands that shed innocent blood. Jesus to the church in Ephesus in the letters, chapter 2, Jesus said, I hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans. It was a heretical group. And he affirmed the Ephesians. And this you have going for you. You also hate their theology and you will not tolerate it. Christ hates bad theology. Therefore, love, genuine love anyway, abhors things. Genuine love hates some things. In fact, Paul writes to the Romans, listen to what he says there. He says, let love be genuine. And then he immediately follows that up with this. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Let love be genuine, meaning there are counterfeit loves, to be sure. But genuine love abhors what is evil and holds fast to what God has said is good. Which means that if we are going to live in this culture that is increasingly hostile to the gospel and is hell-bent on redefining love, excusing any and everything that they want to do, then we must be willing to love them with a genuine love that says, I cannot celebrate this. You may not like me for what I'm going to say. You might call me names. But right now, my personal interests are of secondary importance to your soul. I have to say to you, I love you, and I cannot celebrate this, and I call you to go to Christ with me. I am a beggar telling you, a beggar, where to find bread here. I don't hate you. But your lifestyle, our Creator says, is abhorrent. Therefore, I have to give testimony to what is true to you. Again, Christian, you have an option. You can take up your cross and die to your name in this community. Die to your name in your social circles by speaking truth in love to these people, or you can preserve it and stay silent. But the martyrs of God die because they continue to love God and love their neighbor, which meant to speak hard things into their culture. And sometimes it gets you killed. Sometimes literally. More often in this country, metaphorically, we kill you. We cancel you. We want nothing to do with you.
But there's two comforts in our text here this morning for those who seek to live for Christ, no matter what kind of affliction comes upon them. And the first is these white robes that are given to these martyrs. Now, what are these white robes? Well, they probably are an answer to the white horse. The white horse, you'll recall, the Roman armies, the white was a color of victory. And so these are people that were, in the eyes of the world, killed and cast aside and called all sorts of names, even as you are being called all sorts of names right now. And they were canceled and killed. And the Lord is saying here, it appears, that this is my verdict on you. In the eyes of the world, you are less than scum. But in my eyes, you are the victors. You have won.
Question for you and me is this: for whose verdict are we living? For whose verdict are you living at school? Or at work? The applause of this world, or the applause of God?
You know, there's a haunting verse in the book of John, where John is telling us about a group of people who believe in Christ. They saw him. They saw his miracles. They believe in him. But then he says, for fear of the authorities, they would not confess him because they didn't want to get thrown out of the synagogues. And then listen to John's editorial comment. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I say it's haunting because we all want the glory of man. We all want to be accepted. None of us, unless we're sick in the head, wants to be cast aside as worthless. And so often Satan uses not a literal sword, but deception and seduction. Don't you want to be liked? You don't want visitors stomping out of the sanctuary. Don't say such things. Of course, we all want the glory that comes from man. But sometimes the glory that comes from man is more important to people than the glory which comes from God, and that causes them to shut their mouths. For whose glory are you living? God comforts his martyrs with his victory, his vindication, the white robes. But then secondly, he promises to bring justice upon those who have so cruelly treated them. The question, you remember, of the martyrs is, how long before you judge and avenge our blood? And the Lord responds not with a rebuke, not like, well, that doesn't sound very Christian of you. Come on, guys. Love is love. But what's he do? He says, I will make it right. Look there at verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Again, he doesn't rebuke them. He says, not yet. Not yet. Now, how is that a comfort to the afflicted? Well, I mean, imagine the opposite scenario. Imagine you're a first century Christian. Imagine you're the man named Antipas, who Jesus notes was murdered for the gospel. Imagine you're Antipas. Imagine you're Antipas' family. You've been slandered for your faith in this Messiah, this dead Messiah. You've been called a blasphemer by your former Jewish friends and family members. You've been thrown out of the synagogue, which means you're not going to have a good time finding work anymore. You refuse to participate in the pagan feasts, burning incense to Domitian the emperor. You've refused to participate in the feast to your trade guild. It's come at social and financial cost, and then ultimately, in the case of Antipas, it comes at the cost of your life. Now imagine you're Antipas and you're underneath the altar and you say to God, "What is going to happen? My family suffered. My name was tarnished. We begged for food. I refused to compromise. I continued to speak about you and I kept trying to honor you with my life. What are you going to do about this, God?" And then imagine God says to him, "I'm not going to do anything. I'm not the sort of God that is angry. I'm not a God of wrath. That's barbaric in Old Testament. You just need to forgive everybody. You need to get over it. I'm not in the business of punishing people or repaying men for what they have done. Therefore, I'm not going to do anything. Antipas, nothing." It's that very caricatured idol that many of our friends and family members and co-workers think that God is like. He's like that nice grandpa who just pats all the kids on the head. "No, they never do anything wrong. Give them a sucker. They're all good." That's what your neighbors think. They don't believe in a God of wrath or a God of judgment, a God who is going to repay us for what we have done. They don't believe in such a thing. If they do believe in any God, he certainly isn't angry, at least not at them. Hitler and Pol Pot and Saddam, sure. But I'm pretty good. I believe in this God of penalties, consequences. But what if that was true? What if God didn't care? What if God didn't care about the way you are being maligned? What if God didn't care about the way you are being mocked? What if God didn't care about our brethren around the world this morning who take their last breath in the name of Jesus for their public testimony? What if he didn't care? It seems to me we'd have two options. One is despair. The other is revenge. Despair looks like this. If God doesn't care, why should I? If God isn't going to right this wrong, then I'm not going to fight for it anymore. If God doesn't care about the way I'm maligned for speaking openly and truthfully and kindly about Jesus Christ, then why would I continue to do it? If he doesn't care, I don't care. I just despair. That's one direction. The other direction seems to me would be revenge. If God isn't going to do something about this, then I will. If you're not going to right this wrong, if you're not going to address this injustice, if you don't care, then I'm going to care. I'm going to get revenge. I am going to, I'll call it justice. But I will fix this. But God would not have his people, his children, to move either in the direction of despair or revenge. Because he does care. He will right every wrong. Every wrong that has ever been done in his world, in your world, will be dealt with either in hell or on the cross. But nothing will escape his judgment. Nothing. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this again to the Romans, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, because that's not Christian." Well, that's not what he says. "Brethren, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." I will repay,
your father says to you, child, I will repay. Be patient. Leave it to me. In the meantime, wear this white robe. Your vindication is with me. And be patient, because I have numbered every single one of mine that, like you, must die for my son. But I will right every wrong. Which is what we see unfolding in the sixth seal, that great and terrible day that is coming where God will avenge his people. And on that day, those who are comfortable with Christ, are comfortable with their disregard for Christ, will face immeasurable, indescribable affliction. Take a look there at verses 12 to 14. This is the sixth seal. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, what is John describing here? In our common language, we would say he's describing the end of the world. He's describing the end. In fact, at the end of this passage, they will say the great day of God's wrath has come. This is that great and terrible and dreaded day of the Lord spoken of in both the Old and the New Testament. It has come. It is here. The whole of the cosmos is being decreated before John's eyes. This description of sort of the reversal of creation, the uncreating or decreating of the universe, is something that the Old Testament prophets would have been familiar with, and something that Jesus, in fact, talked about that would immediately precede his return. Phenomenon in the sun and the moon and the stars and so forth. What are we seeing here? We're seeing the end of the world. Now, let me just remind you how we're approaching this book. Because there's a lot of book ahead of us, right? How is the end of the world already? Because in fact, in chapter 16, we're going to see another great earthquake. And we're going to see another instance of all the mountains and islands being taken away. Just like John sees here, it's going to happen again in chapter 16. And then in chapter 20, we're going to see again heaven and earth fly away. So what's happening? Do we have three end of the worlds coming? No. Rather, what we have seen thus far is that John paints seven portraits, seven pictures of what the time between the ascension and the return of Christ is going to look like. The first portrait was Jesus in the midst of the lampstands. That's what it's going to look like throughout this time period. The second portrait started in chapter 4, where we saw the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man bring his kingdom, and he starts popping off the seals. It's going to look like this. Horses trampling upon men and hurting the people of God in the meantime. And now as we come to seal number 6, this is the end of the world. This is the end of the cosmos. Chapter 7 is going to be a long but beautiful interlude. Chapter 8, verse 1 is going to be the seventh seal, and that's it. The seven seals. That's a portrait. And then in chapter 8, verse 2, he's going to start painting a new one. So there's not three ends of the world. There's not this birth and death and rebirth of the universe. John paints seven portraits, and we're coming close to the end of the second of seven here. So go back then. Go back to the sixth seal here as John is rounding the corner on this second one. John is showing us here that this judgment is going to be comprehensive. There is not a single part of the cosmos that will not, in the words of the book of Hebrews, be shaken. Burned, as Peter says, with fire. Everything in the created order will be uncreated, decreated. As we've learned from
this book thus far, we know that seven is a number that is one of John's favorites. And so it's probably not an accident that John lists here seven parts of the creation that will be destroyed. There's an earthquake, the sun is darkened, the moon's like blood, stars fall, the sky vanishes, the mountains and islands are removed. Seven. It will be perfect, comprehensive, a complete undoing of all the things that now man chases after for pleasure, the created order. The created order has become an idol, and therefore God must destroy it and then recreate it, as we'll see later in this book. Everything must first be shaken before that great and glorious day when God recreates the heavens, but it all must be shaken, including those who are disregarding Christ. Look there at verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? So just as there are seven classes of creation that will be deconstructed, so John here sees seven classes of men and women. Kings, great ones, generals, rich, powerful, slave, and free, seven. It will be a just judgment. It will be thorough. It will be comprehensive. And it will be terrifying. It will be terrifying. They say it would be better for us to have the mountains fall upon us than for us to fall into the hands of an angry God. What are they responding to? John sees men and women terrified, slave and free, kings, greats, politicians and military generals, people of great influence, people of little influence, but people who have nonetheless lived their lives with a clenched fist in the face of God saying, I want nothing to do with you or your son. And they are terrified now. What are they seeing? They see the wrath of the Lamb. Perhaps they saw him when John says that the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Think of the image here. Think of those Old Testament scrolls, the scrolls of antiquity, where they would be rolled up and then you'd have to roll them out and hold them down flat on the table. And then suddenly, John sees this scroll ripped in half and then the sides roll back to the other end. He says, that's what the sky was like. It was like a scroll put flat upon the universe. And I saw it ripped in half. And then people said, my God, the mountains crush us, for it'd be better to fall into the hands of that one. And perhaps it's then that they see what John says they would see in chapter 1. Remember when he said that, behold, he is coming on the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. What is the controlling question at the end of this event? Who can stand? Who can stand before him? I'll tell you what my answer was before I was a Christian. I'll tell you what the world's answer to this question is, and that is this, that if that day is real, if there are sharks in the ocean, I'll be fine. I'm a good man. I take care of my family. I call my mom on Mother's Day. Do that, by the way. I mean, I watch the news. I'm not as bad as these people. Look at how terrible that guy is. I'm not as bad as that guy. So if there is a judgment
If I have to stand before him, yes, I'll be fine because look at this guy. Lord, I thank you. I'm not as bad as this man. You see, the fundamental problem with that is the problem that I had before realizing that it was horrifically unbiblical is that I was assessing myself against other men, against other husbands, against other children. I was saying, of course I can survive the judgment. I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as others. But nowhere in the Bible are you told that on that day you will be assessed against other men or other women, other husbands, other wives, but rather you will be assessed against the purpose for which you were created, namely, did you mirror your Creator? Did you love as I love? Did you hate what I hate? Were you pure as I was pure? You will not be assessed against others. You will be assessed against this command: be holy as I am holy. Who can stand? With that in mind, the question again comes before us on that day, who can stand? And the Scripture's answer is clear. This is a question that the psalmists ask regularly, the prophets ask regularly. Apart from a interruptive action of God, no one can stand on that day. No one can stand. Listen to the psalmist, who can stand before you once your anger is roused? That's an Old Testament question. You see the wrath of the Lamb, the anger of the one on the throne. And the psalmist says, who can stand on that day? Nahum, the prophet, says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Who can stand on that day? The psalmist asks, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand for the wrath of the Lamb against whose person and name we have so often sinned? Who could stand? No one, to repeat, according to the Scriptures, apart from God's intervention, can stand before Him. Because thankfully, the psalmist continues, right? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you might be feared. What is the assurance to the Christian when they see this sixth seal? The judgment of God. The wrath of the Lamb coming to visit sinners. The assurance to the Christian is this, is that you have already endured judgment day. You have already been assessed against the holiness of God, and you have not been found wanting, but rather you have been found innocent. How so? Because when Christ hung on that cross, he took to himself all of your sin. Your past, your present, and your future sin. He took that upon himself. And what happened on the cross? The sixth seal was poured out upon him. And we get echoes of it in our text. We get echoes when we read the accounts of the cross to what we read here in the sixth seal. You know, when Jesus was crucified, there was an earthquake. Just as there's a great earthquake that's coming. When Jesus died, the sun went dark, perhaps through a solar eclipse. But for 3 hours, there was darkness over the land. The sun was blotted out, even as John says. On that day, the sun will be blotted out. As Jesus was dying on the cross, you hear the agony and the cries of a man who has received no mercy from the Lord on that day, just as John hears the cries of men who on that day will receive no mercy. And right after Jesus died, the sky wasn't torn in two. But we are told that the curtain in the temple, which was a picture of the sky that blocked our sight of God in heaven, that was ripped in half, not revealing a God who is now angry at his people and ready to slay them, but a God who is saying, "We are at peace. I have made the way open. There are no barriers. Come to me with boldness and confidence through my Son who lives to intercede for you." Christian, when you look at the cross, what you are seeing is the sixth seal falling upon our Lord and who is saying, "I embrace these things for you, and you never will face the judgment of God. There is no condemnation. You've already been condemned in union with me when I was made sin on your behalf in order that you might be the very righteousness of God." Isn't that good news, Christian? Therefore, this vision isn't given to the Christians to terrify them. I mean, instead, it magnifies the wonders of his love. Listen to what Isaiah said, and listen to it now through the ears of what you just heard about the sixth seal. Listen to what the Lord says to you, Christian. "For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has had compassion on you." The mountains may be removed and the hills may depart. Sound all hypothetical in the Old Testament, but John says it really will happen. And the Lord says to you, when it does, this will not happen. I will not remove my love from you because you have already been judged in my Son and you are found innocent and righteous in my eyes. I will never remove my love from you. Therefore, lover of Jesus, these things are not given in order to terrify you. Because you will stand on that day. In fact, John is going to show us in the next chapter all these people who are standing before the Lord. The question of six is who can stand? John's going to say, "Here, I'll show them to you." You will stand on that day. Therefore, take great hope, but also be not silent about that day. One of the kindest things you can do for the non-Christians, one of the ways that you can love God and love your neighbor, is to say to them, there is a day that is coming, and it's a day on which no one will be able to stand. But then tell them, "But I will. It's not because I'm good. It's not because I'm straight. It's not because I go to church. It's not because I outswam the sharks, but it's because someone was consumed for me." Go to them as one beggar to another saying, "I want to tell you about where you can find bread. A day is coming, and it will be dreadful and it will be terrible. You may call me names in the meantime, but I must warn you of what is coming." Love God. Love your neighbor. Tell them what you saw today. Tell them that there is hope. And pray all the while that they might be afflicted out of their comfort with disregard for Jesus and being pushed into his merciful arms instead. Tell them. Tell them. Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.